Let's just pretend that this is your first service at North Hills. And if we haven't driven you out yet, you come walking in, you're 27 years old, you're a single lady, you don't know anybody here. And when you first walk in, you feel kind of like wondering if you fit in. You look around and a lot of these people just seem like they have their act together, and you think, you know, am I gonna fit in here? You've come out of a life of alcoholism, and just recently you've called out to the Lord for help. And you felt like at least you need to go to a place where they may be able to give you some help and encouragement, and so you came tonight. And you're about to sit down, and a couple people your age wave to you and invite you to come and sit with them, and kind of shocked by that kindness, and you go sit down with them, and they seem real nice. And after the service, they say they're going out to grab a bite. Do you want to go with them? And you say, sure. I mean, this is turning out better than I thought it would. Maybe these people aren't really weird after all. And so you go down and you're driving there and you hear them talking about different places they're going to go, and you don't really care, but they settle on a restaurant like Bennigan's. And you think, well, wouldn't be my first choice, but I'm not going to say anything. And so you get to Bennigan's, you sit down, you get a table, and you gasp internally as a couple of them order drinks. And you think, well, I don't want to be weird. I mean, if it's okay for them, then it's okay for me. And you go ahead and you order one, and you have a good time chatting with them, but afterwards they all head home, and what they don't know is that you didn't stop with just one. I mean, for the rest of the night, you kept drinking, and you what started out to be a really exciting evening of hope and encouragement ended up being a night of really a nightmare of discouragement and going back to what you were trying to come out of. Paul addresses this kind of situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says to those very kind, outgoing Christians, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This short chapter can be divided into three sections. The first one is in verses 1 through 3, is the foundation. And that is, any dealing in these kind of sensitive subjects have to begin with humility. Humility is the basis of true understanding. A humility that overflows in a real love and concern for other people. Because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And then he goes on in verses 4 through 8 and moves from the foundation to just the facts. He talks about the fact that idols are nothing. That the kind of issues we're dealing with here are not moral absolutes. That an idol is nothing. Alcohol is nothing. Musical notes are nothing. But he says in verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. And he outlines for us a helpful understanding of how our conscience functions. Conscience is what? Define conscience. What's a simple definition I gave you of conscience this morning? Yeah, your highest level of morality. Your highest level of morality. Your conscience is, number one, based on your
knowledge.
Yeah, see, he says not everybody has this knowledge. It's influenced by your
experience,
because he says with consciousness of an idol, and that word is custom or familiarity. In other words, someone who's grown up all their life or struggled with idol worship is going to intersect with how their conscience functions. You can't just ignore it. It's not just the facts. It's not just your creed. It's also your custom intersecting with, thirdly, it's triggered by your actions. Yeah, your conduct. And the three of these things, your creed, your custom, and your conduct, intersect, and hopefully a healthy conscience, these meet together. And you have a strong, healthy alarm system that is based on truth of the Word of God, is not triggered by actions that don't meet or match your knowledge, or customs that are negative and influence in a wrong way. You've got those three things coming together. So an idol is nothing, but not everybody knows that. So new believers who come out of idol worship need time to mature. Now this is where we stopped this morning. Gave some illustrations about this, and I didn't get a chance to apply. So if you have your notes from this morning, I want to jump out of the notes for tonight and just for a moment answer the question, how does a community of believers deal with a weak conscience? This is very important. Number one, we are never commanded to see it as our personal calling to mature other Christians' consciences. When it's not our calling to look at other Christians and say, well, your conscience is weak. You need maturing. Let's say in the area of music. I feel like you have a weak conscience. I mean, it just throws you for a tizzy if there's any rhythm at all. So come in my car, and I get you in my car, and I lock the doors, and I get going down the highway, and I just crank the music up in order to mature your conscience. Yeah, that's foolishness, Paul said. That God hasn't called you to that job. So we should never feel it is our personal responsibility to look around for a weaker brother to force feed them into maturity. Secondly, though, spiritual leaders are responsible for creating an environment of growth so that the weak are being strengthened by solid teaching. This is huge, because anytime we start discussing these kind of things, people always ask the question, well, what about in a church setting? If you apply Paul's, you know, weaker brother principle, then that means the weakest person in the church is going to set the agenda, right? Well, on a personal level, each one of us ought to be ready for that to be the case. But on a corporate level, the elders need to have their finger on the pulse of where their people are as under-shepherds. They need to know where their people are. And they don't need to be throwing stuff out just to shock the people into maturity. But neither do they need to have their ear on the tracks to find out if anybody's upset with anything, then we're going to stop the service. You know, and we're going to be paralyzed by the squeakiest wheel. And I know there's that first one and that second one, there's a balance there. You see that in a number of places with how Jesus at times was very sensitive to culture, and at times he just blew it away in dealing with the Pharisees. Same with Paul. At times he would just defer and back off. You know, like circumcising Timothy. At other times he would stand firmly for the sake of the gospel. And I think leaders have to do that at times. And they have to know where their people are and when to stop and when to to move on. As Hebrews 5 says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We need to have our senses exercised. That's part of maturing and growing. You take, for example, that story I told this morning. If you remember, at the beginning of the message, you know, the scene where a church was being ripped apart by a Valentine banquet because they were trying to decide whether they should sell tickets in the lobby. And the real debate was over, you know, did Jesus, when he cast out the money changers from the temple, was he prohibiting any exchange of money in the temple or a church? And things exploded and people were arguing, and I went through that church scene. It was pretty messy. As I was reading through that, my thought was, where are the spiritual leaders? You know, that's where spiritual leaders need to step up. That's where I know if that situation was going on in our church, the elders would step in and they would say, time out, guys. Valentine's banquet is gone. No Valentine's banquet this year. You know, we can live without a Valentine's banquet. But folks, we can't live with the kind of dissension that's going on here. And so you got to back up and deal with what the scripture is real clear on. This is a huge principle that we've got to get. And that is we must never ignore the biblical to rectify the questionable. Never ignore the obviously biblical to rectify the questionable. See, there were people who were screaming at each other about tickets being in the lobby. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't directly speak to tickets in the lobby. But it does say a lot about division and quarreling and love and kind words. Do you see what we're saying here? We've got to be clear about what the scripture is clear on. And many times, in order to fight for a questionable right, we violate an obvious passage of scripture. Thirdly, we all are commanded to refrain from practicing our freedom when it may wound another's conscience. And that's where we pick up from this morning. Our freedom. This is that last section in chapter 8, verse 9. How will we use our liberty? That word liberty is the word exousia, which is the word authority or right. You have certain rights, freedoms, as a believer. Verse 9 warns us to beware lest somehow this right of yours becomes a stumbling block, a rock in the path to those who are weak. So do not use your rights, your freedom, to trip others. My rights stop when my brother's well-being is jeopardized. And he outlines the process, gives a scenario here in verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak... Let's stop there for a second. So first of all, the action. He sees you. So we're not talking about a hypothetical. This is an actual scene that was going on in Corinth. The reaction to his seeing you is that the conscience of him who is weak is emboldened. That's a really interesting word. Do you know that is the same word as edify in verse 1? That love edifies, love builds up. In this case, that same word is used in a negative way. That the one who is weak is edified, built up in a negative way, given the confidence, the boldness to eat those things offered to idols. So you think you're building up the conscience of the immature when actually you're building it up to destruction. It's like taking your 5-year-old down to the gym because you want to build up his muscles. And so he gets under the weights and starts pumping iron. And what is he doing? I mean, anybody knows that a five-year-old's muscle structure and bone structure is not prepared for weightlifting. So in an attempt to build him up, you're really doing what? Yeah, tearing him down. That's the idea of this ironic use of the word edify. You think you're building him up. You think you're making him mature. You think you're sharing your freedom with him. But you're really tearing him down. Verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. That's the destruction. You got a simple action, you got a reaction, and then you get the destruction. And he uses very strong words here. Look at the words he uses. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. You could translate that to bring spiritual disaster to. I mean, you bring spiritual disaster to this weak brother for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against, you're saying, wait. All I want to do is go to the temple and have a little banquet. I'm not trying to sin against my brother. Paul says, no. This is more than just eating food. It's more than just worshiping, going to a banquet. If you cause your brother to stumble, you are sinning against him. To wound him, you see that where it says that you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience. That word wound is very strong. It's to strike with hard blows. You're beating on his conscience. See, that's why he started way at the beginning in verse 1 talking about the fact that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up to the point where you're beating on somebody and you don't even realize it. You're hurting someone when you think you're helping because you've lost your sensitivity to your brother where they are. You sin against Christ. Therefore, food makes my brother stumble. That's the fourth word he uses. You've caused him to trip up. That's that word skandalize. We get our word scandal from that. The idea, this word's a little different than the other stumble, but this word is the word that's used for the prop that holds up the trap. And it's, in a sense, the word, when you cause him to stumble, you're kicking out the prop so the trap falls. You're kicking out the crutch on your brother so that he's caught in a trap. And you say, well, why is this so bad? I mean, Paul, all I'm doing is just going to a banquet. Just eating a little food, you know, just having a glass of wine. I mean, what's the deal? He says, if a brother is truly caused to stumble, the big deal is this. Robertson and Plummer pull out this in verse 11, this series of contrasts. Why is this so bad? Verse 11, notice he says, and because your knowledge shall the weak brother, not a stranger, brother. Four times in these three verses, the word brother is used to emphasize the brotherhood, the connection. This isn't just anybody. This is a brother. This is a sister in Christ. For whom? The weak brother perish. For whom? The same one that Christ targeted to help. You're doing that to him? Christ, not just anybody, Christ reached out to him. And more than that, died. Wait a second. Christ died for this brother, and you can't change your diet? What? I mean, that's Paul's point. What are you thinking? It's just like what he said in Romans 14. You remember when he says, not for food destroy the work of God. You wouldn't destroy what God is doing in a brother or sister's life for food. What are you thinking? What is so important about your rights to where you would destroy a brother? Christ went to the point of death. He died for the weak. Romans 5, 6. That's why this all goes back to the gospel. When we were weak, without strength, Christ didn't stomp on us. He didn't say, grow up. He didn't say, get some knowledge. He died for us. He let go of his rights so that us, the weak, could come to faith in him and be changed. So his people have got to have that mindset where we are ready. And it even goes one more step when he says at the end of verse 12, the reason this is so serious is you're not just sinning against your brother, you're sinning against whom? Christ. Just like in Acts 9, when Jesus said to Paul, you know, why do you persecute me? He didn't say, Paul's like, I didn't persecute you. No, when you persecute my people, you persecute me. When you cause a brother to stumble, you're sinning against Christ. Just like at the positive, if you give a cup of cold water, you're doing it to Christ. Negatively, when you cause him to stumble, you're doing it to Christ. So his conclusion, verse 13, is be willing to set aside your rights. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, and here Paul goes ballistic. He uses a double negative, which obviously in our language does not emphasize, but in Greek it does. I will never, ever eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I'll never again eat meat. So, what do we do? Take, for example, the story I started with. Is a Christian free to moderately drink alcohol? I think we're out of time. Does a Christian have the right? Well, let me give you my two cents, not that it's worth anything. I've looked up every passage I can find on wine, strong drink, you know, any kind of alcoholic beverage in the scripture. And I have to conclude that although the Bible warns very strongly about its danger, it never forbids a Christian to touch it. I mean, it warns against drunkenness. Who? And when do you become drunk? That's a great question. So the second question you may ask is, do you drink? No. Well, then why? Well, it's exactly what Paul is saying here. And part of the reasoning, you know, if you say, I don't have the right, I'll be glad. Let's look at the scripture. And I've read all the, you know, the books that say it's Jesus didn't really turn water into wine. He turned it into grape juice. And there was no fermentation and that kind of thing in it. And you just can't support it. I mean, the Greek words there are very clear that people were getting drunk. And you got to drink a lot of grape juice to get drunk. Now, granted, the alcohol content then was much less than today. So in some ways, we're not talking apples and apples here. But in 1995 alone, alcohol sales totaled $104 billion in our country. The average American drinks 22.5 gallons of beer, almost 2 gallons of wine, 2 gallons of hard liquor. You say, well, that's not a big deal. The big deal, I think, comes in what is happening to the next generation. The average student takes his or her first drink at 13. Drinking and driving is the number one killer of adolescence. It's also the number one, alcohol is the number one gateway drug. If anybody's going to go into drugs, typically it's through alcohol. According to the National Clearinghouse for Alcohol and Drug Information, alcohol is the key factor in 68% of manslaughters, over half of murders and attempted murders, almost half of robberies and burglaries, 90% of all rapes occur when alcohol is being used by either the attacker, the victim, or both. Now, I could keep pumping out statistics, which probably aren't new to you, but the thing that is sobering to me is the fact that these statistics have faces. They have real faces for me. Almost every day, I meet with someone who is struggling to be free from alcohol. And when you meet with family after family that are destroyed and lives that are that are destroyed. It gives you a repulsion, you know, a distaste. You don't want anything to do with it. When you see young people, by the time they finish their teen years, already addicted, you hate it. This is why, as our elders spoke about this, we came to this conclusion. There's real unity on the elder board on this. It's very clear. Yes, the scripture does not prohibit a Christian moderately drinking. But as elders, we are committed to take this alcohol issue very seriously. Because we know we can point to face after face after face. We deal with it every day. We do not want to be a stumbling block. So you're not going to find an elder who is light on this issue. That doesn't mean we believe that it's a sin if someone were to drink. It means we want to have a biblical mindset about this issue. Frankly, we want to be sober about alcohol. We don't want to flaunt our freedom in that area. That scenario that I started with was embellished a little bit, but it has happened. It has happened here. A very similar situation. And it is a sobering thing to me to realize that many Christians just don't fear it. They flaunt it. They revel in their freedom in this area. And it's like they're mature. Exactly what Paul is dealing with. That no, in some cultures, would we deal with it differently? Maybe. In our culture, people are systematically stumbling over this issue. And so we have got to deal with it. We have got to respect. We have got to, if in doubt, we've got to refrain. If we wonder if someone is struggling. So having said all that, you say, well, what are the elders going to do about it? Are we going to make a list? No. See, right here in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is hammering a mindset. And this is what we want our people to have. A sensitive mindset to those who are struggling in a particular area. That is what we want our people to have. Not flaunting our freedoms. But neither do we want to set up a list. Neither do we want our people to panic if they ever have an elder in their home. They're going to have to stash anything that they have. Because we'll think they're carnal. No, Romans 14 deals with that mindset. That on debatable issues, brother, sister, you don't have a choice. You cannot look down on a brother or sister. That flaunting your freedom is clearly a sin, as it describes in here. But limiting other people's freedom because you think you've got the corner on the truth is just as wrong. I mean, that's a whole study in Romans 14. So how do you have that mindset? It's got to come as men and women humble themselves before the scriptures and really say, hey, first of all, I'd rather give up my rights than mess up my brother. I mean, like Paul was saying. I mean, he's exaggerating there in the sense, he's making the point. I just want it on the table right now that rather than causing any of you to stumble and go back into a life of bondage or sin, I will give it up. I will lay it aside. I have no desire to flaunt my freedom. That's the beginning. That's the mindset. Because it's not worth it. It's not a big deal to me. Paul's going to develop that more in 1 Corinthians 10. The whole principle of all things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. And that principle. So we'll continue with this because what he's talking about in chapters 8, 9, and 10 is rights. And he's going to go on in the beginning of chapter 9 to give us an example of how Paul gave up his rights for the gospel. And then in chapter 10, he's going to specifically apply that. Let me just answer two big questions that always come up when you talk about this issue. Should we limit our freedom for hypothetical offendees? You follow that? Should we limit our freedom for hypothetical offendees, people who could be offended? Because verse 10 says, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple." This issue that Paul is talking about is not hypothetical. It's a very real problem that they actually wrote to him and said, "What do we do? Weaker brothers are seeing stronger brothers go to the temple and eat meat offered to idols, and it's sending, some of them are really struggling, you know, with whether they can do that and defile their conscience." There was a guy up in Chicago in a church I was in that said he would never drink soda, pop, whatever, in his house. Because, you know, as he drank that can, someone could drive by and think he was drinking beer. And so he would put it in a cup. And see, that's not what Paul's talking about. See, although I'm ready to hammer hard us being ready to defer to a brother, yet we cannot become phobic about this, folks. You can't go through life, you know, just in trepidation over the hypothetical offendee. In our culture, there are certain things that you know are hot buttons, and you got to be sensitive. But you can't measure your whole life over the ultimate possibility that somebody may not like something I'm doing. That's not what he's talking about. And that leads to the second question, which is, how do I distinguish between real offendees and the spiritual police? You know, what we're talking about, I think you would all agree, I hope we would all agree, that the situation I started with, where you have a real live person who could fall back into sin, that you would be ready to stop. And I mean, you would stop drinking, you would stop doing whatever you had to do to protect that person's conscience. Are we together on that? But the thing that gets fuzzy is, what do you do if there are people who feel it's just their calling to just run around and snoop out other people's freedom? And they're not tempted to go out and drink, or they're not tempted to fall in any way. They're not really going to be offended. They're not going to like it. And that this is a tough issue, because love would say that I would defer to those people. And when it doesn't have anything to do with the gospel, and it's not connected at all to limiting my ability to proclaim Christ, there's times where you just set that aside. But there's other times, as we're going to see in chapter 10, where it really doesn't matter. In other words, you may be free to do one thing when the spiritual police aren't around, like he's going to talk about with meat offered to idols, or another thing when they are, because you don't want to deliberately offend them. Jesus and Paul are a great example of that, because there's times where Jesus just worked on the Sabbath just to tick off the Pharisees, because he was making a point. He had a spiritual point that he had to communicate to his disciples. There's other times, as I mentioned, where Paul would just defer. And as he said, look at chapter 10. I'm trying to stay away from that, because we're going to get to that. But he really provides, because there's times where Jesus said, if you try to please these Pharisees, you're just going to be a man-pleaser. But then look what Paul says in verse 33. "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." So for the sake of the gospel, Paul was, in a sense, a man-pleaser. For the sake of the gospel. But when it came to denying the gospel just to make the spiritual police happy, whatever. I mean, Paul wasn't interested in going down that road. That's a tough, tough distinction. There's no way I can lay out a principle that can resolve all the particular scenarios, because some of you have family members, for example, that may be offended by you doing certain things, and you can gladly give them up when you're with them. You know, and then others of you, you know, at work, there are people you're trying to share the gospel with, and there's other Christians there who are wrangling over these kinds of issues, and you realize these issues are hindering the gospel in that place, and you've got to take a stand. That takes wisdom. I can't help you with that, because the scenarios are infinite. But I really believe as Christians catch the mindset that is communicated in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, that the Spirit of God directs them in their particular relationships. I think the key is what we talked about this morning is understanding how the conscience works so that we're sensitive to the Spirit to those, particularly for those who have a weak conscience. We understand what it means when they invite us to help them strengthen the conscience, not that we're intruding, but they're inviting us to help them. We know how to do that, but we're sensitive to not cause a brother to stumble. Now we get time for two questions. Anybody have any? Good. So if somebody comes to me and is concerned about something that I'm eating or drinking, you know, I would at that point, if they have time to sit down and you can quietly talk about it, then I would want to know, you know, where are you coming from, and ask questions, and in humility, really try to understand, because I think we ought to be open to that, to being exhorted by fellow believers. And we may come away and disagree, but what Romans 14 emphasizes, you can disagree in love, but you cannot debate in anger. I mean, that's just not an option, or pride. So the issue becomes secondary. And if you can do that in that restaurant in a Christian manner, I think it could be a growing experience for both. But if the person is cantankerous, then I would just as soon, you know, I won't eat this, you know, let's go outside and talk, or, you know, I'll set this aside for now. And if it's, that wouldn't mean that I would necessarily change my lifestyle at that point, but rather than debating that point, Paul's point is, hey, I can set aside anything, because that's not what makes me happy. George is applying this specifically to dress, this principle of not offending, and in our culture with pornography and immodest dress, that obviously is a huge stumbling block. The first thing is, obviously, for a man or a woman who is not committed to control his thoughts, it doesn't matter what a person wears. You know, I've spoken to men where it didn't matter. They said it doesn't matter how modest a person is. They're gonna lust. So that's one issue. But let's just take the average person. I think a Christian woman, sorry ladies, you're the ones that typically get targeted with the responsibility here, is gonna have a sense that Paul is talking about. I would rather throw away the new dress than be an offense to a brother. If I view, as a woman, if I view men not as objects to draw attention to myself, but as brothers in Christ who I want to preserve their conscience by God's grace, then I'd rather throw something away. And you say, well, how far do you go there? Well, obviously, you're going to have help in that area. If you're married, to be able to check with your husband. If you're not married, to be able to check with a friend or a parent or something, just because your desire is not to draw attention to yourself, but to be modest in the sense of not drawing attention to yourself is the whole meaning of the biblical term modest. As far as parameters, there's nowhere, I mean, there's no way we could outline exactly what that means other than the fact that I believe if a Christian woman, for example, has a biblical mindset about this subject and is willing to ask those who are close to her, you know, am I drawing attention to myself? Is this drawing attention to what I don't want it to draw attention to? Then I think they're going to get an answer. And they'll be able to have the discernment. As far as providing a guarantee that no one will ever lust, there's no way. You know, at that point, even head coverings isn't going to help that guy. I mean, he needs help. Was there another one over here? Alan? How do you know if someone has a weak conscience? Well, first of all, what is Paul That's a great question. How does Paul define weak conscience? It's someone who has less convictions than you? No. We get real confused on the weak strong. It's someone who actually may have more convictions, but they've been unable to connect the sacrifice of Christ, the truth of the gospel, with their actions. Custom, creed, and conduct are not intersecting together. So in the case of the meat offered to idols, they're unable to see that an idol is nothing and that they're eating this meat does not contaminate them. How do you identify that? It's when a person, and this is where, the reason that's such a great question is, there are more than one reason, there's more than one reason why a Christian doesn't do a certain thing. So let's say just because a Christian, let's say, doesn't go to the movies, doesn't automatically make him a weaker brother. You know, he may choose because of the, doesn't want his money to go to support the kind of stuff that Hollywood does, or for whatever reason, he may choose not to go there. He could be a weaker brother, or he may not be. Let's say he believes that just walking into that place by its association is going to defile him. That would be moving more into the weaker brother mode. That not being able to connect the fact that as a believer, it's just a building. Now, watching immoral films is a whole nother deal because Scripture is real clear about that. So obviously the scenarios are infinite, but the question to ask is, can they connect the sacrifice of Christ, the truth of the Scripture, with their ability to be free to participate in a certain action without being defiled? And that would be the way to identify. This is really important. There are very strong believers, very mature believers, who may be weak in a particular area. You follow that? I mean, you may be mature in Christ, but because of something you went through in the past, you don't want to mess with a particular area because that may be a weakness. And it's okay to admit that. It's okay to say, I'm weak in that area. I would just as soon not mess with that. George's example is a great example. Men, you ought to be able to admit, for example, if you have the internet and you don't have some kind of web filter because you say you're strong, you're an idiot. You know, to be able to admit, that's a potential area of weakness where, you know, I know it's just a computer, so in and of itself there's nothing sinful about a computer, but I know I can easily get drawn into that defilement, so I'm going to set barriers around because of my potential ability to be drawn there. Okay. We will come back to this in chapter 10. It's all connected. If you could read through 8 through 10 several times, keep up on your verse memory and read through it so that next Sunday we're going to jump into chapter 9, but we're going to keep moving through this fairly briskly so we can get the big picture of what he's saying. Lord, thank you for this time to explore your word. It's amazing, Lord, that you did not leave us without direction in these areas that are so packed with divisive capability. Lord, as we talk about these issues, I'm just overwhelmed with the fact that I don't know anything. I mean, just, Lord, they're so sensitive and they're so varied. And Lord, we could offend people without even realizing it. It all seems so muddy at times. And yet, Lord, you have outlined this truth to guide us so that we understand how our conscience works, so that we walk through these debatable areas in love, so that our knowledge increases of you and your truth through your word, and we're able to discern between good and evil. Make us, Lord, a place as a church We are so sensitive to one another. Sensitive in not causing a brother to stumble. Give us that deep love. And protect us from that phobia where we are just bound and with fear and men pleasers, worrying about what everybody thinks. Lord, we don't want to go there either. You have set us free. And we want to stand firm in the freedom with which Christ has set us free. Lord, to be able to do both of those things is truly a work from you. It's your grace that disciplines us and at the very same time liberates us. I pray for that grace to be obvious in our lives and give us that wisdom that we need. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.